3, picking up at very verse 1. Matthew 23, picking up at the very first verse, says this: "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called a rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted.'" Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning praying that you would open our eyes and our hearts as only you can. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word that is found and contained in the gospel message, Father, in this narrative, in this passage, Lord. We pray that you would convict us if we need convicting, that you would encourage us where we need encouraging, Father, that you would build us up as your church, as your people who call upon your name, Father. We pray that you would revive us, that we would grow in our spiritual lives with you, Father, that we would preach and proclaim to the world around us your grace and your love. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. To what extent does Christian character matter in the life of a believer? What extent does character matter in the life of a believer? In 1998, it was discovered that then 49-year-old President William Jeffrey Clinton had engaged in a long-standing affair with a then 22-year-old intern by the name of Monica Lewinsky. When the affair was discovered, it very quickly became an instant scandal for the news and the media outlets. Not only because Bill Clinton was a married man, but because he was serving in the highest office in America as our commander-in-chief. Along with that, President Clinton was a very popular president at the time, with part of his appeal being he was a president that was an everyday common man, Southern Baptist from Arkansas. As details began to emerge, President Clinton was impeached. A hearing in Washington, D.C. took place, and a public conversation began to develop. As it became clear to both the media and the general public that something sexually inappropriate did indeed take place in the White House, a discussion began to take place asking the question, does a person's character even matter if you're serving as the President of the United States? Understanding everyone to have some form of character, either good or bad, the question became, was it essential for the president to be defined as one possessing a morally good character, one who was trustworthy, and one who was ultimately faithful to his wife? The ensuing scandal rocked the White House as well as all those parties involved. On the one hand, there was a group of individuals who argued that as the President of the United States, you should be held to an even higher moral standard than the rest of the country. That your character was to be lived out as an example and an inspiration for others to follow. They suggested that the character of a man was directly indicative of his ability to lead a country, and that due to and because of President Clinton's character flaws, they suggested that he was not only unfit to lead, but that he was disqualified to serve and should either step down or be removed from office. On the other hand, there was an equally passionate group making a contrary plea. Although they did not commend President Clinton for his actions, they argued that moral character should not be taken as a qualifying factor for a president. After all, we're all human. They argued that sin was a religious matter and had absolutely no bearing in the political life or discussions of the day. They defended President Clinton, suggesting that his moral failure in no way, shape, or form hampered his ability to lead us as a nation, and the tagline began to emerge, we elected a commander-in-chief, not a pastor-in-chief. The discussion of politics, or character in politics, is one that continues to take place even today. Every time there is a political scandal, every time there is an affair, every time there is an appropriate tweet that is sent out, or the discovery of some inexcusable past behavior that comes from a politician. And although we can debate the role that character should play in a politician's life, as we come to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, it becomes abundantly clear that the one place character always has and always will matter is in the lives of those who claim to be Christians. The very ministry of Jesus attests to this truth. Peter commands in his epistle that Christians are to live their lives in such a way that even those who would speak evil of them would have nothing directly bad to say about them. As the disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years, he was constantly reminding them and suggesting to them that they were going to be serving and ministering to a world that would hate them, that would persecute them, that would oppose them, yet their lives were still to be lived, possessing a very high moral character. Jesus himself, in the face of death, as he stood before the religious leaders and gathered before a trial in front of Pilate, there was not one who was able to come forward and attack the moral character of Jesus as immoral or inappropriate. And as we come now to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, again reminding us that this is the last week, the final week of Jesus' life, and what we're beginning to see is a Jesus who is finding himself in direct opposition with the religious leaders of the day, the leaders of the temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, last week the Herodians. He turns his attention to these religious leaders and begins to make a direct assault, attacking their character as a disqualifier and a moral disqualifier of their message and gospel that they preach. What he is suggesting to the crowds gathered around is that the religious leaders currently in place are morally disqualified as religious leaders because of the gospel that they preach is producing a very immoral character. That character for Christian matters, even today, is because we live in a society that is constantly looking to disregard and dismiss the very truths of the gospel that we preach, we proclaim. It is convenient for the opponents of Christ, even today, to attack any messenger whose message does not align with their life or whose character does not align with the claims that the gospel claims to produce. Christian character matters for us as we gather together because Christ came into the world to save us from sin. This is the message that we're proclaiming to an unchurched world around us, that there is good news in the gospel, and that good news is Christ has come to save us from sin. And the reality is that if we've been saved from sin, then character must be essential for the Christian life. Our lives cannot be marred by the very same sin that we claim to have been saved from. The proof that the religious leaders who oppose Jesus, that they are proponents of a false gospel more than anything else, was a result that the gospel had upon their character. The gospel that we preach, the gospel that we proclaim, is a life-changing gospel which must yield results in the character of our everyday lives. So we come to this narrative, these 12 verses by Jesus. What I want to do this morning is look at three truths, and I want to hold up contradictory truths. I want to suggest to us the character that is produced by a false gospel, a gospel of the religious leaders here, and then I want to give it a positive spin and suggest to us the type of character that is produced by the true gospel, the biblical gospel, the one that we proclaim to an unchurched world all around us. The first point I want to make is this: a false gospel will always produce hypocrisy, but the true gospel will always produce sincerity. A false gospel will always produce hypocrisy, but the true gospel will always produce sincerity. The most evident trait of any false gospel will always be the hypocritical nature that it produces. Usually it's evidenced by some form of legalism. Now, to give us a definition of what legalism is, so we're on the same page, legalism in biblical terms is not a command to live a holy life or to obey Scripture. Many times it kind of gets hashtagged or it kind of gets earmarked as you're legalistic if you hold to any command in Scripture. If I tell you do not lie, well then I'm a legalist for telling you do not lie. Legalism is not, in a biblical sense, holding to any command to live any sort of holy life. Legalism is the idea, biblically speaking, that because of the holy or righteous life that you live, or because of the more that you obey God, then somehow your obedience will earn you God's favor, even favor unto salvation. What legalism is would be the message suggesting that because you live a certain way, God will indeed save you. As a matter of fact, it's very rare that I find a church engrossed in the sin of legalism, at least corporately speaking. Very rarely have I ever heard a pastor stand behind a pulpit and say something along the lines of, as long as you do not lie, you can earn salvation in heaven. Or if you do not have immoral, lustful thoughts, you can earn salvation in heaven. Or if you do not go here or do this activity, then you can earn salvation. It's very rare that I hear that type of message preached. However, the gospel does lend itself to encouraging obedience, but it never suggests that our works are the basis for that salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, says this: you have been saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, lest one may boast. The religious leaders, who Jesus is referring in this passage, they had become experts in telling other individuals what they should do. It's the equivalent to having, if you've ever had an older sibling or an older son or a daughter, and you put them in charge of the younger children in your household, and you left for a couple hours, there becomes this attitude and this air, well, I'm in charge now, and though they may be old enough to take care of themselves, perhaps they're not old enough to take care of their siblings, as there's this excitement from telling others what to do, their younger siblings what to do. Mom and Dad put me in charge. These religious leaders were very quick to remind others of the Word of God and point out all the other areas of failure in their life. They enjoyed saying, here is all of the areas that you common Jewish religion folk are falling short, and if you ever want to get to heaven, and if you ever want to love God and want God to love you, then you need to clean up your life in all of these areas. And at this point, Jesus actually even stops and speaks and encourages the crowds to obey the things that are commanded in Scripture. He says, do all of the things that the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders command you to do. Because regardless of who's commanding it, the Word of God is still true. It is still to be obeyed. But the issue with the scribes and Pharisees was that they are not living the holy lives or the very lives which they're commanding others to live. Their concern is not religion, but their concern was their position, their power, their money. That's why just a few chapters ago, Jesus was able to walk into the temple and begin overthrowing tables, proclaiming that they are making God's house into a den of robbers. These are not religious people concerned with discipleship and godly growth in the lives of other God-fearing Jews. They were not practicing what they were preaching, and their heart was moved far and far away from God. Even today, we cannot preach a life-changing, heart-altering gospel to others if our lives would give absolutely no evidence of a character change in our lives. We cannot tell others about that the gospel is the answer to all of their problems, or that the gospel is the central need in their life, if they can look at our lives and see that the gospel has made no impact upon our decisions, our words, our actions, or the character of our being. It would be like your friend coming to you throughout the week and telling you, you know what, I have found the absolute most perfect diet. I simply take this little pill and I can eat whatever it is that I want to eat, and it does not matter how much I eat of it or what I eat. And every week you see them on their diet and you begin to notice they look a little heavier than they did the week before. A little 10 pounds here, 20 pounds there. And before you know it, they're a walking balloon just making their way to you, telling you about their amazing diet. You're not going to believe that, right? Because it doesn't matter what they say about their magic diet pill. The evidence seems to be pointing to the contrary. It doesn't matter how much they're eating. If they're not losing weight, their message cannot be true. Our problem when proclaiming the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission many times, is not that our message is wrong. Many times the issue that the world has with our gospel is that our lives give no evidence to the message or the power of its works. The quickest critique from those outside of the church levied at Christians is that we are nothing more than a bunch of lying, sinful, horrible hypocrites. Have you ever heard anyone say, the reason I don't go to church is because I used to go to church and I found out what the pastor was doing throughout the week. Or there was individuals in my Sunday school class, and I found out they were making phone calls and talking about me, and their lives were increasingly sinful, and I decided I didn't want to be a part of being around all those hypocritical individuals that were saying one thing and dressing so nicely and talking about Jesus on Sunday, but then throughout the week they were cursing the very name of the one that on Sunday they were praising. And in a sense, there is some truth there that is always going to be evident there, because of course in some sense we are hypocrites. If we weren't hypocrites, we'd be perfect. If we would preach a life of turning from sin, not to be hypocritical, we would never sin. But on the other hand, it's a sad truth and a sad reality that there would be any individual outside the church that could not tell a difference in a Christian's lifestyle from those outside of the church, and how we act and how we think and the character that we portray. The Bible, to give you a couple examples, the Bible tells us that God is love. Our gospel to the world is to be just that. Our gospel is not only a message of love, our gospel is the defining message of love. But then we have to ask ourselves, do we love? Do we love even those that we disagree with on political matters or social issues? Do we love those on social media? We preach and proclaim that marriage is established by God and is a reflection of His love for us, and only God can define marriage. Do our marriages reflect the biblical and practical reality of God's love? Husbands, do we love our wives as Christ loved the church? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands as the spiritual head of the household, even as Christ submitted Himself to God? Even in how we speak of sin and how much we love God, do our lives bear testimony to our hatred of sin and our devotion to God? I read a statistic this week that suggested the Southern Baptist churches, Southern Baptist Convention, we boast the largest denomination out of any Protestant Christian denomination in America. We boast of 15 million members in Southern Baptist churches all across America. But the joke goes that even the FBI can't find half of us, because on any given Sunday there's only about 5 million of us in church, gathering together, worshiping God, praising the name of Jesus. And we're the group of individuals that boast of a regenerate church membership, that you can only be a member of our church not by being born into it, but by being saved into it, being baptized into it. But 2/3 are gone each and every Sunday. Do our lives give testimony of our love and devotion to Christ? You see, our actions continue to speak louder than our words. And nowhere is this more important than in the gospel which we proclaim. The religious leaders had failed to care for the burdens of those around them. That's why Jesus said they weigh heavy loads upon one another's necks, but they're not even willing to lift with a pinky to lift the load off another. They are very quick to condemn. They're silent in their love for one another. See, the true gospel produces not hypocrisy, but the true gospel produces a sincere love for others and a sincere understanding of self. It allows us to preach a gospel of grace over a gospel of works. Our message is never do this and be saved. Our message is receive this grace and what Jesus had done for you and then be saved. It allows our hearts as Christians to weep with those who weep without regard to differences. couple weeks ago, there was a very tragic shooting in Orlando at a gay nightclub. There's no way to get around the fact that's what it was, that's what took place. As Christians, the biblical response is for us to weep with those who are weeping, those who lost loved ones, those who were affected by that tragedy, without regard to differences on the side, but just genuinely mourn with our brothers and sisters at that point, in that moment in time, who are hurting. Just this week, if you've been on social media or the news or watching television at all, you will realize we are a very divided nation. There have been events that have happened this week that have affected those and with a hashtag Black Lives Movement, All Lives Matter Movement, and they seem to compound. And as Christians, we must sincerely find that our hearts go out, not passing judgment, but just truly weeping with those who weep and are affected by such tragedy. I read an article this week by a president of a seminary that suggested, you know, we should never assume to feel and to understand the pain of another individual and the fear that they have. We should never place ourselves in their shoes, but as Christians, we should understand and declare and proclaim that all life is valuable, that all are created in the image of God. And he concluded the article by suggesting, you know, as a church, it's not a political movement, it's not a social movement, and the only answer is for the church to declare Black Lives Matter more than a hashtag declares Black Lives Matter. Not only that, but declare that not only one racial group lives matter, but all of those who are oppressed, that their lives matter. We must sincerely and live out and declare that all lives matter because the gospel declares it to be so. And not just in words or with some smug hashtag to respond to a debate, but as a church, we are to declare that Black lives matter, African American lives matter, law enforcement lives matter, the unborn lives matter, the poor matters, the marginalized matters, the refugee matters, the hurting matters. That is the gospel and what it produces in our lives. There is a character aspect of it. It's not a political issue. It is a gospel issue. Too many times as a church, we find that we remain silent on issues when as a church and the gospel, we're the only ones with the answer. We allow others to speak for us when as the church, we need to be proclaiming this is what God's word says. All are made in the very image of God. And it's not a one group's problem. It's a sin problem and we need to be crying out towards it. See, as Christians, we respond to these issues because our gospel compels us to respond to these issues. Any gospel which would lead us to believe the right way and even find ourselves on the right side of an issue, but hypocritically not act on the right way, is a false gospel producing false believers. Jesus is not criticizing the religious leaders for preaching that which is false. He's criticizing them for not helping the issue. James 2 reminds us, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it's dead. The true gospel demands character of sincere action because we know that the gospel is the greatest hope of the world. We know, indeed, that it is the only hope of the world. Second point, a false gospel produces pride. The true gospel produces humility. Our gospel message has always been very clear in the fact that God opposes those who are proud, but gives grace to those who are humble. From the very beginning of time, of all of creation, our God, think about this for just a moment, could have created us out of absolutely anything. He creates the remainder of the world simply by speaking it into existence. He says, put a tree here, a tree appears. Put water here, it appears. Here's the earth, here's the sky, here's all of the living creatures. He could have spoke us into existence. He could have created us out of gold or silver or some precious gemstone. He could have done something wonderful, created us in the most glorious way that only God could imagine. But rather, he chooses to make us out of dirt, out of dust. There has to be some humility there, right? Throughout history, God has chosen to work not through those who are high or mighty, but rather through the humble, and even at the time, through those who are broken. He works through individuals like Abraham, like Joseph, who was sold into slavery, put into prison by even his own brothers, individuals like Moses and little shepherd boy David. In the New Testament, God works through individuals like John the Baptist. We have the humble beginnings of Christ in the birth narrative there. We have fishermen and tax collectors, apostles and disciples. These are the individuals that God chooses to work through and do mighty things through. The religious leaders perform their deeds here, not with humble hearts, but rather to be seen and noticed and receive acclaim. They lengthen their tassels. They love to sit at the honored positions of banquets. They love to be prominent and noticed attending the synagogues or attending church services. They love to be noticed and greeted by others throughout the week. The religious leaders are the Kardashians of their day. They created the selfie culture before the selfie culture was cool. You give them a smartphone, they're posting pictures all over of Instagram themselves, making the duck face. I'm convinced of it. All they did was for their own pride. All they did was to stroke their own ego. This is the criticism that Jesus has for them. A false gospel is a prideful gospel and one which can lead many good church members astray. I'll give you a biblical example. Look again at the life of David and ask yourself this. What sin ultimately led to the downfall of King David? Maybe saying, well, it was adultery, right? He saw Bathsheba standing there and bathing on the roof, and lust overcame him, and he could not control his passions, which then gave forth to murder and cover up and lies and deception. I want to suggest to you it was not the sin of adultery that was David's downfall, but it was the sin of pride. All throughout David's life, he was a very prideful individual. He made decisions many times without consulting other leaders and religious friends even. He assumed that because he was king, he could have whatever it is that he wanted to have because nobody had ever told King David he could not have anything. He had won every battle that he had ever been a part of. Israel flourished under his rule. There was a pride essence there, and because of his pride, God brought him down low. It would be a sin that affected every moment and every waking hour of the rest of his life. When Satan is able to convince us to do even good things, not in order to glorify God, but in order to be seen by men, he is attempting to corrupt our character with a false gospel. When you come to church on Sunday mornings to be seen, when you come to church to show, well, look how pretty I am today, or when you read your Bible, not so much that you may grow in a knowledge and understanding of God and His Word, but so that you can tell others how much you know and have studied and have read the Bible this past week. When you witness and evangelize and tell others about the gospel, not so that you can truly see those who are lost come to a knowledge and faith in Christ, but so that you can sit on Sunday mornings and say, you know what, I did a little more than the average Christian did this week. A little superior than the person sitting next to me. As a church, we do it too. And when we brag about numbers, well, look how many people are here. Man, we're just twice the size of that little puny church down the road. Or we brag about all that we do. Look at everything that we're involved in and all the good that we do to the community and for our members. Or how much better we are than the church down the road. We tell someone, well, you could go there, but let me tell you why you should be here, because we're infinitely better. The true gospel is a humble gospel that reveals to us who we are in Christ. You're not here this morning. I'm not here this morning. We did not receive spiritual salvation because of any God-given spiritual worthiness within us. The gospel allows us to see ourselves as debtors, saved by the very blood and very grace of Christ. It allows us to sing on Sunday morning, "Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me," and truly embrace that word wretch and say, that's who I am. What we mean by grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor, knowing that we did nothing to earn it, that God would be just as just and just as true and just as holy if he decided not to extend his grace and salvation to us. And if he did, we're able to proclaim that any good or righteousness that exists in us is because of him. If you're here this morning carrying the weight of your sin, Maybe you've been throughout the week feeling as though, you know, I don't even belong in church, humble and meek, saying, you know, if the church only knew the decisions that I made and the choices that I made this past week, I feel awful. You're in the right place. The gospel is for you. If you came to church this morning feeling proud and righteous that somehow you have it more together than the person sitting next to you, or somehow you do more spiritual deeds than the average person because you teach Sunday school, or you're a pastor, or you sing really, really loud, whatever it is, I pray that the true gospel convicts you of the sin of pride and crushes the false gospel that you hold so dear. You see, that's why as Christians and as a church, our heart breaks for those who are lost. Not so that we can grow numerically, but our heart breaks for those who are lost because we know that those lost individuals in the world are us, void of the gospel and grace of God. A false gospel of pride that tells us how good and holy and righteous we are is still a gospel that leads to hell. This is Jesus' point. We are simply a sinner telling another sinner how to find eternal life. Final point. A false gospel produces self-exaltation. The true gospel produces Christ glorification. We find this here with the religious leaders. Jesus warns his followers constantly throughout the gospel to be on the lookout for ravenous wolves who would seek to lead us astray from the true saving gospel. We've been going through the book of 1 John on Sunday evenings. And we saw that John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, he refers to proponents of a false gospel as these antichrists that have come into the world to lead those astray. They are those who preach another gospel, another salvation, than the one that we have heard and the one that we have accepted. The issue for us as believers is not only to beware of ravenous wolves seeking to lead us astray, but the issue is, ravenous wolves do not wear signs around their necks telling us that they're ravenous wolves. They're dressed in sheep's clothing. They don't advertise. They don't wear a sign around their neck proclaiming that instead of actually bringing you a message of God, they're bringing you a message from Satan. They don't advertise, and instead of providing life, their words actually will lead to an eternity in hell and death. Oftentimes, their message is strangely familiar to Christian language and Christian speak. They use Christian words and phrases. They talk about God, sometimes even invoking the very name of Jesus, and they tell you about the type of life that he wants you to have. Many times, their message is very popular, and it draws large crowds, and they find themselves even on television and the cover of books, and we're warned against them. Like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, what distinguishes a false gospel message is that their message as a false gospel always creates a character of self-exaltation. For the Pharisees and Sadducees, it was reducing and exalting their station. It was having crowds speak of them as though they were the very equivalent of God. They decided what was right. They decided what was wrong. And they told you exactly what that was. What's unique here about the gospel is actually Jesus does the exact same thing, does he not? What makes his words unique is not that Jesus claims to be speaking for God, because he does. He claims to receive praise from little children. He claims to forgive others of sin. Even here, he says, "Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ." He's referring to himself here. What makes Jesus' claim different from the religious leaders is Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ. His message, his claim is true. But a false gospel will always create within you a self-centered focus, one which does not convict, but one which promises you material blessings, one which promises you the life that you've always wanted now, if only you have enough faith. It will assure you that you can have that life if you so choose it. It is a gospel that sells precisely because it plays off the sinful nature within us that wants us to believe that we really are the center of the universe. I've got a 5-month-old Haddon. He's big now, but he's five. Allison reminded me that on the 4th of July was his 5-month-old birthday. And even a cute, adorable little boy are sinful, horrible individuals at their very core, in their very nature. I'm going to tell you why. I've learned my 5-month-old son is only happy when his universe is fulfilled. He's only happy when his needs are taken care of. And I know it seems cute, right? He cries when he's hungry. He cries when he wants to be held. He cries when he's in that swing for too long. He cries when daddy holds him just anytime. And like the point of it's this horrible, sinful nature within inside of him. And we goo and gah and think, oh, this is adorable. It's sin. Not just because he keeps mom and dad up, because he believes he's the center of the universe. It's about his needs being met all the time, every time. As he grows, as we grow from infants into adulthood and accept the message of Christ, we must seek to crush that prideful, sinful nature that tells us that we are the center of everything. Forever and always. The true gospel produces within us a character much more concerned with the glory of God than the glory of self. It seeks to exalt the name of Christ at all costs. It seeks to see individuals come together and gather together and prioritize that gathering together to worship Him. And the greatest part about the true gospel, that is a gospel that allows us to go through the hardships and trials of life. I'm preaching a funeral this afternoon for my aunt. It's incredibly difficult to preach family members' funerals, but as a pastor, you kind of become not only a church pastor, but also a family pastor. The only way you can even stand up and preach a family member's funeral is to remember that fact, that it's in the gospel that gives us the power to endure hardships, that it's not about this life, in this earthly life, which will always end in some form of horrible disease with our earthly, material, physical bodies shutting down. And it's in those moments we're reminded it's not about us here. It's about God and Christ in heaven. It's the gospel message, the true gospel, that allows us to stand by and watch as cancer rips through and destroys the lives of loved ones. It's the gospel that gives us the strength, like Job, when we find ourselves in the midst of horrendous hardship and trials, that we can cling to a faith and a trust and a resiliency in God. It's a gospel when at the very center finds its emphasis not upon us, but a gospel that finds at the very center its emphasis upon Christ, setting all other joys and priorities in place. Realizing that this life is not about us, this life is always about Jesus. And as we humble ourselves before God, He blesses us, He takes care of our needs, He comforts us as only He can. And we make His will our will. The most troubling claim in 1998 from President Clinton was not that he was the President of the United States that failed morally. It was that he was a professed Christian and never acknowledged the incompatibility of his character and actions with the faith which he professed. We all come to Christ not as those who are perfect. We all come to Christ as fallen. We all come to Christ as sinful. And we all come to Christ knowing that we could commit even the very gravest of error. It's why we can sing along and that we are wretches, given to rebellion and sin, singing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, because we know that that is the nature within us. But what keeps us grounded and anchored securely is the gospel of Christ. We've been saved of our sin, from our sin, because of the love that Christ has for us. And we know that when Christ overcame sin, He placed within us a new heart, a new spirit, bound into obedience and service for Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this day that You have given us and have blessed us with. We thank You for the truth that is found in Your Word, God, knowing that we are indeed Your people, a unique people, a peculiar people, Father, that we have not only a sinful, selfish heart, God, but we have Your heart placed within us, Lord. We pray that we would obey You and Your commands, Lord, that we would consider the character of our hearts and our lives and all that we say and do and speak, Father, reminding us that the true gospel is much more glorious than any false gospel which could ever be sold to us, Lord. Let us leave here this morning rejoicing that we've been saved by your grace. Let us leave here this morning proclaiming the true gospel, not just among ourselves, God, but to a hurting world around us, knowing that we alone have that answer, Father. Lead us, guide us, Father. Make our hearts and our lives not about us. Make them only and forever about you. As in your wonderful and holy name we pray.